Mean your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to read the first 14 verses. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Amen. To remind us of our context here and why Paul is talking about this here, he's been talking about this whole issue of eating meats offered to idols and our view of Christian liberty, our view of concern for the good of others. And one of the things that he's focused on in this whole discussion is that even though we as Christians may have rights and liberty to do certain things, we may and frequently do need to choose to give those things up to promote the good of the community as a whole, to avoid creating some offense or some difficulty for someone else. That our main focus should not be on my rights and liberty, but our main focus should be on love for others. And he uses himself as an example. And that's what chapter 9 is. Chapter 9 is him using the choice that he has made to forego being paid for his work as a pastor for particular reasons in the church at Corinth. But in order to use himself as an example in that way, he has to first demonstrate that he does actually have the right to be paid for his work. And the fact that he spends some time talking about this issue, and also the way that he talks about it, is showing that this isn't something he's merely using as an example, but is also responding to criticisms that have come from the Corinthian church on this very matter. We talked last week about the way this would have been viewed. I want to reiterate that some to kind of set the table for us once again here. In the culture in Corinth, and this was true pretty much everywhere in the Roman Empire, labor was viewed with contempt. And this was generally true in the ancient world, that those who labored, those who worked and received pay, even if they were free, they were viewed with, that was grubby and menial and low class to have to work for a salary. A high class person, somebody who was of high status, was a man of leisure, a man who didn't have to work. And well, then how would he eat? How would he live? Well, he'd have He'd have lands that he got rents from. He'd have slaves that worked for him. And he would have patrons, people that were higher up the scale than him, that would provide financial support for him. And in return, he would support them politically and advance their cause in the city or the state or the empire on whatever scale they were at. And the whole goal of life for that status, for that class of people, was to move up the scale. You wanted to advance the interests of your patron, because then your patron, hopefully, he would get more support and he would gain higher status and have more lands and more slaves and get more money and give more to you. And he would move up and you would move up along with him. And that's how the game was played in the Roman Empire. Actually, that's how the game was played pretty much everywhere in the ancient world. That's how it worked. And if you actually had to work, like you had to actually go out to a job, and mostly that was slaves that did that. And if you were a free man that was doing that, you were seen as not much better than a slave. And so it was grubby and menial and looked down on. So there's clearly what's going on is that there's a group in Corinth, this higher status group in Corinth, which dominates the church there, that what they think should be happening is that Paul should be getting a patron or two. They should, that some of these rich people will support Paul as his patron, and then he would likewise be a man of leisure, and he could teach and preach and teach the church, but as a man of leisure. And along with that, then he would be expected to support the interests and the viewpoints of his patron in the church. That would then give those patrons, of course, a great deal of influence and power in the church. Now, what Paul is advocating for here is something different than that. He has a right to get paid, but not that way. He's saying, no, he ought to be treated as a workman. He ought to be treated as one who simply is doing a job and is receiving a salary in exchange for that. And that's clearly the direction the other churches are going. That way he can do the work that he is called to do, but not be dependent on any one or two persons in the church, but simply be responsible to the church as a whole to do his job the way he's supposed to do it. And so part of what he wants to do is to establish the value of work, because he's attacking this. One of the things he's doing here is then attacking this idea that working for a living is somehow grubby and menial and low class. The Old Testament never accepts that idea, and in the New Testament especially, then we see even more so, we see that idea continually attacked. We read Proverbs chapter 10 a little bit earlier in the service, and I want to call your attention to a couple of passages in the Proverbs. And of course, the Proverbs are full of statements about the value of labor. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 4 says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." So there we have right there a statement that the value of work. The one who works hard, and especially the one who has the intelligence to see, especially when the work needs to be done, the right times to work and the right times to rest, the result of that is productivity and wealth and good things. Now, as we said before, when we preached through the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is a book of wisdom and axioms and principles. It's not prophecy. There are rich people who are very lazy, and there are poor people who work very hard. But in general, these are the principles by which the godly man ought to govern himself. In verse 16 in that same chapter, he says, "The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin." One of the things that the Proverbs constantly hold out to us is there's broadly speaking, there are two main ways to gain wealth. One of them is through is through productive labor, through doing good for others. That's a way to create wealth and then to share that wealth with those that are unable to work, those who are disabled or the widow and the orphan and so forth. And then on the other hand, there is oppressiveness and thievery and abuse. And one of those ways here, he's saying, one of these ways leads to life, he says. That is, in general, good things for the person doing it and for the community that he's part of. Whereas the wicked way of gaining wealth leads to misery and death for everybody. And then verse number 22 in that same chapter, he says, "The blessings of the Lord make one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Interesting statement there. The wealth that you gain through wickedness leads to all sorts of terrible things. You can gain that wealth through wickedness, but then you've got to be watching your back all the time for the enemies that you've created. You've got to deal with the guilt and the oppressiveness that you create inside yourself. All sorts of bad consequences come when you gain wealth through wickedness and abuse. But when you gain wealth through pursuing things the way God has taught you to, then he says he adds no sorrow with it. Then you can enjoy those good things with a good conscience, because you've created wealth through doing good for people, doing good for the community. And that's what Paul is going to show here in 1 Corinthians 9. So let's return back to the passage there. But he starts by talking about himself as an apostle. He says, "Am I not an apostle?" Where these two first statements come from, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" Is that the subtext here, as we've kind of pieced it together, knowing what we know about the culture there, is that the criticism that's being leveled at Paul is something like this. A real apostle should be free of these kinds of entanglements. You should be free of having to work. You should be, and the way they define free is, again, that you're this man of leisure, you know, that you're a high status person who doesn't have to work for a living. That's the kind of person they want to see as an apostle. And then you're going to dress that way, and you're going to talk that way, and you're going to live that way. And if they want their church to be well regarded in the eyes of the world, they can't have their church being led by some grubby, low-class canvas worker. You know, that's ridiculous. And so, no, you need to be a high status guy like this. And so his response to this, he starts out by saying, "Am I not an apostle?" Or on the other hand, "Am I not free?" Because as he's going to show later on, he'll say, "I have made myself free of all men." In fact, working the way that he's working, gaining a living the way that he does, frees him from the expectations of this patronage system, that he can do his job the way that he thinks it ought to be done and not be dependent on these one or two rich patrons. And he then goes on after that. He establishes. Now, his point here, when he says, am I not an apostle? His primary point here is not about authority. His primary point here is about the validity of his witness. And that's an important point here. He says, I've witnessed the resurrected Lord. And therefore, that's what qualifies him as an apostle. He's establishing, what is it that actually makes a man an apostle? Is it high status and worldly wisdom and the ability to talk in these elaborate philosophical categories and all that kind of thing? No, what makes him an apostle is the fact that he was a witness of the resurrected Lord, and that he was called by the Lord then to distribute that message. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. Seal is like an approval, a proof that you are something, a mark of authenticity. Even today, we'll have a stamp on something that will show this is really, you know, you get your passport, you get it stamped by the official, and that makes it, you know, now it's official. And And it's clear from other statements that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians that some of these apostles, see, they'd have letters, and they'd have these letters from these other churches that they witnessed to. They'd have all these letters of commendation, and then they would say, well, see, I'm an apostle because here's all these letters from these churches proving. They were like their seminary degrees and their credentials. And Paul is, and so they're saying, hey, where are your credentials? Where's your seal? Where's the proof of your apostleship? And he's saying, I founded this church. What are you talking about? He says, if I'm not an apostle, then you're not a church. If I'm not an apostle, then you're not in the kingdom. You're the proof of my apostleship. He doesn't need letters. He doesn't need some kind of worldly status, something that's going to impress people and say, oh, he's got all these credentials from me. He was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was the one that came and witnessed to the gospel to these people and had founded and established this church. And he says, you are the seal of my apostleship. And so then that leads to the next part of this discussion. He establishes the obvious. People, including apostles, they have needs. They have to eat. They have families of people they're responsible for that they need to take care of. And he says this. He says, verse number 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say so also? It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So, first of all, he is advancing, as I said before, he wants to advance a very positive view of work. And before I go on with this, I want to say that we, as I've said so many times before, in modern America, in a culture that has been deeply, deeply impacted for Christianity by hundreds and hundreds of years, there's a lot of things that we often simply take for granted. Things like, for example, slavery is bad. You know, that's a thing that we take for granted, all right? But the reason we think that is because of hundreds and hundreds of years of Christianity. That's why we think that. The ancient world didn't think that at all. They say that it's good to work hard and to make a living by your labor. We take that for granted. We shouldn't. And in fact, a lot of these truths, as Christianity fades in influence in the West, a lot of these truths are being called into question. A lot of these things are being attacked. And Christianity has very important implications for every part of our view of life, including things like politics and economics. Things like Marxism and socialism and those kinds of ideas, those are the result of a rejection of the Christian worldview. And even though they're presented very often as progress and the wave of the future, they are in fact a return to very ancient ways of thinking about the world and labor and so forth. And so we need to not be afraid to advance the Christian worldview in every aspect of our life. And all of this, as we'll talk about at the end, is all of this is part of the gospel. All of this is part of what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. And so none of this is extraneous. But so he makes this point. He uses this example, the ox that treads out the grain. And in the old and in the Mosaic law, you were forbidden. It was a sin to muzzle an ox, that is, to put a muzzle around the mouth of an ox while he was treading out the grain. The farmer would take all of his grain that he just harvested and he would dump it in the threshing room, and the ox would be, a lot of times he'd be tethered to a kind of a circular thing, or he'd just be allowed to kind of run around in there. And the act of that big ox walking around on top of all that grain would separate the wheat from the grain from the chaff. That was why he did that. And what the law said is, while the ox is doing that work, he needs to be free to eat. He should be allowed to eat some of that grain that he's threshing out. And the old law in many places teaches a regard for the life of the beast. But as Paul says, is God primarily concerned with how we treat our animals? Well, we ought to treat our animals right, but that's not the primary concern of the law. There's a principle being taught here. And that's that a man that works ought to gain the benefit of that work. Because a man that works is producing good things for the whole community. In all of the labor that he does. All valuable, all important labor provides benefit and blessing for the community as a whole. And that's why you do it. And so this is his point. You need the ox in treading out that grain. He's providing a very valuable service. You don't want to eat a loaf of bread and have it all be full of twigs and stuff, right? You can't mill the grain until the grain is separated from the chaff. And so in separating that chaff, the ox is providing a very valuable service, and it is right and proper that he should be recognized for the good work that he's doing. And the real point that the law is making, Paul says, is not about oxen at all. It's about people. It's people that God is primarily concerned with. And so he says, the man who cares for the herd, he ought to have the right he's providing a good service. He's providing milk and wool for the whole community. He ought to benefit from that, and it's right and proper that he do so. If you plant a vineyard, again, you're doing good for a lot of people. You're doing good for the whole community, and you should benefit from that as well. This is a positive view of work. All of the labor that's being done, every job that somebody does that is a profitable job, he does it because people value what it is that he's doing. If nobody valued what you were doing, then nobody would pay you to do it, and it wouldn't be a job. It would be a hobby. But when somebody is willing to pay you to do a job, it's because doing that job benefits people, makes people's lives better in one way or another. And so Paul is seeking to correct their view of work. Rather than viewing it as something bad that you only do if you're compelled to do, and that if it was possible, it was better to live this life of leisure, quote unquote, free of work. Rather to view work in the positive light that the Old Testament always does. Thus, to view the ministry as work for which he is paid, that's not demeaning at all. That's work is good, and work which advances the good of the community as a whole, that should be valued, that should be praised and commended and not looked down on. It is a crazy thing. It is such proof of the depravity of the human mind that an aristocrat who spends all his time going to parties is viewed as a higher kind of human being than a man who produces valuable goods and services for the community, a blacksmith or a carpenter or a herdsman or something like that. That person in these cultures would be viewed down low, and this leisure dilettante who just plays around all his life, that this person is viewed as a high class person. Paul in Ephesians said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have extra to give to him who has need. And you see there that Paul views the labor as the natural contrary, the natural opposite of theft. The thief he's just a parasite. He's just a consumer. All he does is take. Other people work, and he just takes the value of their work for himself without working. So to stop being a thief, you need to inculcate in your mind the opposite set of habits, which Paul sees as hard work, working for a living, producing good things, benefiting from that, and from that surplus, having extra to help the poor. And in doing this, we learn to emulate God himself. We learn what it means to be in the image of God. Because God created man for work. One of the things that God gave man to do was to tend the garden, was to continue the work of the garden, maintaining and improving and even extending the garden that God had created. Man was created to be in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and And we see that in the work that God did, God gave then to man to continue and extend, to tend the garden, to name the animals. God named everything in creation. He named the sun and the moon. He named the sea and the dry land. He named the light and the dark. And then he didn't name the animals. Why? Why didn't he name the animals? Because he left that for man to do. He gave man to continue the work that God had done. And in that way, to be in the image of God. And God himself, he extends his work of creation out over 6 days. 6 days he took to create the world. Why? Would it actually take him that long? He's all powerful. Couldn't he have just done it in a moment? In doing this, he creates a pattern for man to follow. 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of rest. And all of that work of creation that he does, God is separating, he's bringing order out of chaos. At the beginning it said that all of the creation was without form and void. It was chaotic and without content. It was just undifferentiated mass. And God creates all of that undifferentiated chaos and then goes about the work of ordering it, separating one thing from another and saying, this is light and this is darkness, this is land and this is sky and this is water and this is and then filling these things with content. And all productive work that man does is the same. All productive work is bringing order out of chaos. Taking things that are disordered, taking things that are broken, taking things that are in their natural state and bringing them to a more useful form so that they can better the lives of people. And so work, labor, the scriptures teach us, is one of the major ways that we learn what it means to be in the image of God. This is why slave societies always lag behind free societies. Economically, culturally, scientifically. You know, the Islamic world in the 11th and 12th century was far, far ahead of Europe in virtually every way. In their wealth, in their science, in their arts. Europe looked grubby and poor and ignorant, and if you really wanted to gain a lot of learning and wisdom and understanding, you went to the Islamic world, you went to Cordoba, you went to Alexandria, you went someplace like that. These centers of learning in the Islamic world, but then they stagnated. They never went anywhere. They never progressed because they were a slave society. Most of the labor in Islamic lands were done by slaves. And as a result, there's no incentive for anybody to develop. There's no incentive for anybody to develop more efficient ways of working, more efficient ways of gaining the most out of. The slave's got no incentive because he doesn't enjoy any of the results of his work anyway. He just gets the minimum he needs to stay alive, and his masters get all the benefit. The masters have no incentive really to come up with labor-saving techniques and technology and so forth, because the slaves are doing all the work, not them. In Europe, and especially after the Reformation, when they started doing some really serious thinking about the value of work, the meaning of calling and vocation, all of the especially Protestant nations, there is a reason why it is the Protestant nations in particular. Christendom as a whole, but the Protestant nations in particular, which vastly outstripped all of the world in the production of wealth. And not only wealth, but science and industry and arts and everything. It's not an accident. If your view of life, that the highest goal of life is just leisure, the highest goal of life is just, you know, sitting around enjoying good things and talking with your friends and so forth, that has economic consequences. If you view work as being right at the center of what it means to be a human being, then you're going to get good at work. And that's what the Christian world did. The views we have of these things, they have consequences. They have real world historical consequences. We are physical creatures. We are body and soul. The body's not an accident. The body's not just an evil prison in which the soul is trapped. That was the view of the ancient world as a whole. The body is part of the good creation of God. And the body's interaction with the physical creation around us, it's an essential part of our nature. And that's what labor is. Labor is the way that we learn that our bodies interact with the physical creation. Our bodies interact with the human community around us in ways that increase the welfare of the human community. And it, as I said before, it is such a sign of the depravity of man, the blindness and wrong-headedness that comes as a result of sin, that we would look down on physical labor, as most cultures in the world always have. To look on a man that works with his hands as somehow lower class than a man who just sits around drinking cocktails all day. And that then leads to the second part of Paul's argument, or another aspect of it. And that's the fact that profiting from your labor is not evil. Profiting from your labor should not be looked down on. In fact, profiting from your labor is right and proper. And thus, even an ox was to have a share in the wealth that he created. Even an ox had a right to profit from his work. And that's what profits are. It's not contrary to a lot of the wrong-headed economic thinking we hear today. Profits are not exploitation. Profits are not one person taking unfair advantage of another. Rather, they enable and incentivize a person to do good for the whole community. If a person has talents and abilities, a person has skill to do something that is good for the whole community, if he does that and the whole community benefits from what he does, then it is right and proper that that man who created that benefit should receive a portion of that benefit back to him. In the form of profits. A man who grows a vineyard, he's going to eat some of the fruit of that vineyard. And that's right, he should. A man who raises sheep, he's going to milk the sheep, he's going to get wool from the sheep, and he's going to benefit from that. And it's right that he should. Turning that milk and wool into money by selling it, that's just an efficient way that cultures over time have developed of a man sharing the profits of the work that he's done. And the free market system championed by the West, and again, we take these things for granted, but they are the result of a Christian worldview. They didn't just happen. That the free market system championed by the West is all based on these ideas. And so, you have two systems that have basically dominated the world. And the majority system, the way that has typically been done through all of history, is that in one form or another, if a plowman is to plow a field, the one way of approaching that is that the plowman will be compelled to plow the field by those that are strong, by those that are powerful. They will gain most of the results of his labor, and they will give him enough back just to keep him alive. And that's called slavery. And that's the way most of the world has usually operated. And even if a man was a so-called free man, he still had states and governments that were compelling his labor in all sorts of different ways and regulating how much he was allowed to charge for what he did and the money that he had to pay to his feudal lords and so forth for the privilege of working for them. Or, Paul says he can plow and hope. He can plow knowing that what he's doing, that taking a field from the relative chaos of an unplowed field, which isn't of all that much benefit to most people, to a plowed field, which is much more productive and much more useful for the community, doing good for the community as a whole, that he has hope because he knows that he will share in some of the results of the good that he has created. And thus he works in hope. He works happily. He works freely. He knows he's a force for good in the world, and his contribution is recognized. And it's the value of his work as arrived at by the negotiation between the people who benefit from it, that is the buyer, and the people who produce it, that is the seller, that actually determines what it is that he's paid for. And so Paul says in verse number 10, he says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. I mean, Paul is talking about economics here. Paul is talking about about what it means to be in the image of God and the implications that has for how we view our labor, how we view prophets. And along the way, this approach teaches a man a great many good things. There is much, much to learn through labor. But a man learns to be responsible, to be in control of his body, in control of his tongue and his emotions. He learns to defer pleasure now, to suffer now for the sake of the benefit he'll gain later. He learns to get along with other people. Many other good blessings of character formation are learned through hard work. And this isn't an accident. As we said earlier, work is right at the center of what it means to be in the image of God. And so through hard work, looked at properly, looked at rightly through a biblical lens, work is one of the chief ways that we learn to be what God created us to be. So Proverbs 10 verse 4, as we talked about earlier, that shows that there's profit through labor, and that's a good thing. That the diligent hand brings wealth, brings riches. Ultimately, these blessings are blessings that are reaped fully only in eternity. But even in this life, there is application. That wealth that is generated through providing good, useful services for other people, that's wealth that can be enjoyed with a clean conscience. That's wealth that can be enjoyed knowing that I gained this wealth because I created good products that made other people's lives better. As opposed to wealth which is created through theft, through slavery, through exploitation, through manipulation of the political system and all sorts of things. All the sorts of wicked ways that people gain wealth today, as has always been the case. Now there's caveats here, of course. As I said, wicked people often get rich through exploitation and abuse. Wealth is no proof of hard work or virtue, and poverty is no proof of laziness. We live in a world under a curse, and things often don't work the way they're supposed to work. And a big part of the reason for this is because people don't follow the principles that we're talking about here, that people do use their power to rob and steal from others, to live off the forced labor of others. And people value things they shouldn't value, and they don't value things that they should. And so profit isn't a perfect indication of actually doing good for the community. People pay for things that do harm to the community, of course, do harm to themselves. But in general, if you're making a profit, providing a good, honest service or good for somebody, that's a good indication that what you're doing is actually benefiting people, because they wouldn't pay you for it if it didn't somehow. And so as we strive to return to the image of God, we strive to be what God has created us to be by the grace of God, the right view of labor is going to be part of that. Now, even all by itself, as I hope we see, even all by itself, this has value for our understanding of the world. And the Bible talks a great deal about labor, about money, about the right and wrong use of wealth, the right and wrong way to gain wealth, the right and wrong way to spend wealth, and things like political systems and economic systems and all of that. But Paul uses this then to apply to the work of the church. And this is what I want to finish with. If all of this is true, all of this that I said is true, that Paul has taught here, then it is not demeaning or unspiritual in the slightest for Paul to wish to get paid for his work as a minister. He says if he's planted spiritual things to them, is it a great thing for him to reap back material things from them? If there is profit, if there is benefit for them in the work of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, then he, as the minister, should have a right to share in some of that benefit. He should have a right to be supported through that work. This is his point. What they wanted from Paul, as we said, is just to accept the support of a patron. The approved way to do it, to kind of conceal what was going on, to make it indirect so that it didn't look like you were just getting paid for your labor, because that was too low class. And that's much more proper for them than Paul getting a paycheck like some workman. But you know, being a workman is exactly the word that Paul uses when he's talking to Timothy later. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who is worthy of your hire, that, you know, that rightly divides the word of truth. He uses the word laborer. And Paul is perfectly comfortable with that term. Paul is perfectly comfortable with that view of the ministry, that a minister is a laborer, one who does a particular job and gets paid in return for it. He creates value for the community, and therefore he gets a paycheck in return for that value. And Paul does not think that's something that should be looked down on at all. And in fact, as he said, that approach actually makes him free, because it makes him free to do the job the way that he is convicted he ought to do the job, instead of the way that his patron thinks that he ought to do the job. He uses the example in 13, an example that could apply equally well to the pagan temples that he's been talking about, or the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. This part of the system was very similar. He says, don't you know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? In the pagan world and in the Jewish world, that part of the system was pretty similar. People would bring offerings to the god, they would make their offerings, and some portion of that would go towards the support of the priests. And that's right and proper. God's own ordination. And so too, Paul says that this is the Lord's commandment, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The Heidelberg Catechism includes this in the obligations of the fourth commandment. This is what is required of us in the fourth commandment, that the preaching of the gospel in the schools be maintained. The schools being the educational institutions which support the preaching of the gospel, and the educational institutions that teach the people religion is what that's talking about. But that those things be maintained. The principle of the Sabbath, there's that ceremonial shell that was around it that was observed in the Old Testament and is no longer applicable in quite the same way. The moral center of the fourth commandment is still every bit as applicable. And that's that we are to lay hold of the means of grace, that we are to attend the preaching of the word, we are to attend the administration of the sacraments. And if we are going to value those things, then we have to have somebody who preaches the word and administers the sacraments. We have to have somebody who makes sure that those things are done in an orderly fashion, a proper fashion, according to the word of God. To preach the word faithfully and so forth. And if those things are to happen, then someone has to have time to do them. And that someone still needs to eat and to take care of his family and to have a place to live. And thus, he says, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. If we value the preaching of the word, the administration of the affairs of the church, the proper doing of all the things the word of God calls the church to do, then we are going to express that value through our money, because we always express our values through our money. People say a lot of stuff. They say a lot of things about what they think is important and what they value and so forth. But the way that will actually be expressed is in the way they spend their money. We live in a culture that spends tremendous amounts of money on things like on entertainment, on pets, on vacations, cars. It's all sorts of things that people spend their money on. And it shows what people actually value. God's people will value the work of the church, and they will support that work with their offerings. In the Old Testament, certain donations were mandated, in particular the tithe is kind of the centerpiece of the system of donations, that 10% requirement that went to the Levites, and then the Levites gave a tenth of that to the priests themselves in Jerusalem. The Levites, they provided a great many services in Israel. They provided educational services and administrative services. They taught people things. They led choirs and all kinds of things that they did. And then there were temple taxes in addition to that. And as we said, the sacrifices, a portion of which went to the support of the priesthood. Jacob had pledged a tenth of all of his goods to the Lord when God delivered him from his brother Esau the first time. Now, the New Testament never talks about mandated amounts. It always talks about voluntary offerings. Nonetheless, Christians throughout the age have felt that 10%, a tithe, the Old Testament tithe, is a good rule of thumb. And certainly, if 10% was not too burdensome for Bronze Age subsistence farmers, then 10% is probably not too burdensome for wealthy modern Americans either. And we don't hold any prosperity gospel nonsense, of course. Nonetheless, we know that it is God that cares for us. It's God that puts food on our table. It's God that puts money in our pockets. And we will never deprive ourselves, therefore. We're never going to put ourselves in a worse financial position by doing what God has called us to do, since it is God Himself who gives us the money in the first place. And He crowns His gifts with more gifts. And as we learn to obey Him in this manner, He'll show Himself generous to care for His people as He always does. So the way we use our money is a big deal. The way we get our money is a big deal. And the Bible has a lot to say about both of those things. And that, again, is because we reject the pagan nonsense of the body just being this sort of evil thing that we're trapped in. All of their views of labor and wealth and those things flow out of that central error. The fact that they thought the spirit was the only real part of us and the body was just this sort of accidental thing we were stuck in until we died and were freed from it. No, God said to the creation of the physical creation was very good. And the way we use our money, the way we interact with the physical creation, that is an expression of what we think we are, what we think it means to be in the image of God. And the way we spend our money will say a lot about our values and our priorities. God puts us all in a lot of different kinds of situations. He gives some people much and some people little. Whether we have a lot or a little, we're called to be faithful where God puts us and with what we have. You know, when man fell into sin, one of the curses that God pronounced on him was on his labor. He said that no longer would the land be a willing partner with man, that thorns and thistles were going to grow up, and he was going to gain his labor by the sweat of his brow. And that curse, as man rebels against that curse, that's the source of all the pagan thinking that the physical world is just evil and should be rejected and only should be interacted with as little as possible. It didn't really matter. Sinful man's tendency is therefore to try to avoid work and to compel other people to do it for you if you can. Only work as little as possible. Working for the weekend, you know. It just works so we can party. The real goal of our lives is the vacations and the parties on the weekend and so forth. The man of God, though, he accepts the curse. And he accepts the discipline of God. And he will labor despite the thorns and thistles. And in this way, we grow more Christ-like. Christ who accepted the suffering that God imposed upon him and thus redeemed us from sin. Because remember, the goal of the gospel is to make us Christ-like, to conform us to the image of God. And that means that how I earn my money and how I spend it is absolutely informed by the gospel, by my understanding of what it means to be like Christ in every part of my life. He was a faithful laborer, doing the work that God gave him to do, despite the suffering that it involved. And he gained a glorious kingdom through that labor. He attacked the chaos of sin by taking its curse upon himself. And out of that chaos, he redeemed out a people to himself. And now he calls us and empowers us to learn in part through the work that he's given us to do, to be like him. And through this, we learn to be more like the Father himself, who brought order out of chaos, who worked 6 days to create the beautiful world around us, and then left it to man to continue his work by tending the garden, by naming the animals, by understanding them, by bearing children and filling the world. May we all be faithful in whatever sphere he's put us in, big or small, to learn to be faithful, to learn to be like Christ, to grow to resemble him more and more in the way that we do everything that we do. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have indeed redeemed us from the darkened mind of sin and that you've called us into your light. You've called us to be like Christ. You've called us to be like you. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace that in our labor, in our use of our money, in all that we do, Lord, that we would more and more learn to follow your ways and to renew our minds according to the patterns of thought that you've given us in the scriptures, to see things rightly, to use things rightly, to your glory and according to your truth. For Jesus' sake, and in all of these things we pray in his name. Amen.